join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
In your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please, and if you can, stand when you get that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. I think I'm on number 16. It's on here, too. Is the thing on at the front? How's that? All right. Wasn't holding my tongue right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. A word that touches every part of our lives. Let's pray, Lord, that as with everything else, we would obey your word in this area, because we know, Lord, that in doing so, it is the best way to live. We ask in your name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A pastor was visiting the fourth grade Sunday school class to talk about marriage as part of the lesson, and he asked the class, "What does God say about marriage?" Immediately one boy replied, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, that's not exactly a proper application of Scripture, but I think the question, what does God say about marriage or staying single, it's a very important and interesting one, and one that we'll be addressing this morning. Today we'll be looking at the aspect of what God says about sex. The section we're going to be looking at today has been called the Death Valley of the New Testament, because it's hot, uncomfortable, and not many people want to go there. Always remember that it was God who created the sex drive. And if he hadn't done that, Adam and Eve would have been it. And Adam would have just spent the rest of his life fishing. But this is what I love about going verse by verse through the Bible. I believe to be a well-rounded and mature believer, we have to study and apply the entirety of Scripture and not just those parts that we find comfortable to talk about. From time to time also, it's good to be reminded that the Bible is not a children's book. It's an adult book, and for mature adults at that. I also want to say a word to those of you who are not married. I know it may be hard to hear anything about sexuality that you feel is not available to you. You may feel like you've come to an investment seminar with no money. But let me note, this will be the only week that we'll be focused on marital intimacy per se, and we will discuss God's wisdom for sexuality for the single person, as well as to conclude how we can relate supportively together as married and unmarried adults. Basically, when regarding sexual activity, it can be boiled down to this. Those who are married should not behave like they are single, and those who are single should not behave like they are married. But before we begin, I'd like to read those five verses in the Message paraphrase. He writes, "Now getting down to the questions you asked in your letter to me. First, is it good to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality, the husband seeking to satisfy his wife and the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve each other, whether in the bed or out. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it, and if it's for the purposes of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together again. Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it." So keep all that in mind in context as we begin. Look at verse 1 with me. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that is a euphemism or a polite figure of speech. But from Paul's response to the Corinthians, we can tell that he's not talking about just touching. This isn't like elementary school where me and my buddies wouldn't touch girls because they had the cooties. Now, admittedly, I didn't know then, nor do I know now, what a cootie is. I just know that I didn't want any of them. But up to this point, Paul has been dealing with sins reported to be known in the Corinthian congregation. Now he takes it upon himself to answer some of the questions they had written to him. In marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:1, food offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 8:1, spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:1, the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:1, and the missionary offering to the Jews, 1 Corinthians 16:1. So as you study 1 Corinthians 7, please keep in mind that Paul is replying to definite questions that he had been asked. He is not spelling out a complete theology of marriage in this chapter. It is necessary to consider as well what the rest of the Bible has to say about this very important subject. Up to this point, he has been dealing with issues he had heard from others, but now he begins to answer specific questions they sent him in the form of a letter while he was in Ephesus. To understand 1 Corinthians 7, we have to keep in mind two things. The first is the culture as it existed then, and that concerns the popular radical lifestyle changes that were swirling in that society at the time. And the second is what Paul will later say on in verse 29. Because in verse 29, Paul writes, "The time is short." You see, Paul believed that the Lord was coming back right away, so he was urging them to live with that in mind, like tomorrow may be it. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with living that way, and we can learn a lot from what Paul says. But it does color the specifics that often trip people up when they're reading this chapter. In this passage on marriage, there are some things that have a local background and apply specifically to the church at Corinth. But there are also some principles here that are desperately needed in days like these. But please just keep in mind that Paul is not writing a marriage manual here. He is just answering some of their questions. The real teaching on building a great marriage Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33 under the heading of self-sacrifice. You see, anyone can agree to have sex with another person, but the foundation on whom you should choose to marry somebody are those who can live up to the qualities that are found in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we're all adults here, so just let me be candid. While sex is a wonderful aspect of marriage, it can't be what a marriage is built upon. Because as we get older, those desires will start to decrease. When I've done marriage counseling for young couples, I've told them that at the beginning of their marriage, the sex will be the forefront thing and there will be no problem. But as they get older, one day they will be more excited about finding the perfect yogurt. So which type of lifestyle is better for being a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it better to be married or single? And if you are married, is it better to stay with an unbeliever or divorce them? We will get into that later. But apparently one of the questions that was asked was, is celibacy more spiritual than marriage? Paul replied that it's good for a man not to touch a woman if they have the gift of celibacy. But the celibate state is not better than marriage, nor is it the best state for everybody. Dr. Kenneth Weiss translates Paul's reply, it is perfectly proper, honorable, and morally befitting for a man to live in strict celibacy. But once again, that is not for everyone. Now, this is true in many areas of life, but especially, it seems, in the area of marriage. Some people who are single are sure they would be happier if they were married. Married people seem convinced they would be happier if they would get divorced. And divorced people feel like they'd be happier if they had never been married at all. It seems like we are never satisfied. When Connie was a hairdresser, she could never understand that the women who had long, beautiful hair wanted it changed to be curly, and the women who had beautiful, curly hair wanted their hair straightened. Now, a lot of that's just human nature. So knowing how fickle the human heart can be, we need to heed these warnings and advice concerning all the different aspects of marriage and remaining single. Verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each wife have her own husband. Let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The first question the Corinthian church asked Paul is, what about intimacy and marriage? Why? Well, I think it was due to the prevalent heresy of Gnosticism that propounded that anything physical was inherently in itself evil. Whatever one did with one's body became either evil or immaterial. Thus, it is no wonder that because of all that cultural confusion, the church has some questions for Paul concerning marriage. Now, it seems a fair deduction that some within the Corinthian church advocated total sexual abstinence in marriage for one reason or another, which invites needless temptation. Did you know that some in the Victorian era would put skirts up to cover the piano legs so as not to tempt anyone by staring at a piano leg? Listen. Unless you are Pinocchio. If someone gets excited at staring at a wooden piano leg, you have way bigger problems than lust. Now, most often, the world thinks that Christians are against sex. They view us as prudes and killjoys. And part of that is the fault of some who teach that sex should be used only to have children, and even then you shouldn't enjoy it. However, that is not what Scripture teaches. James Matlock was a Puritan who lived in New England in the 17th century. Apparently, he was placed under church discipline, and the reason was because he wasn't having sex with his wife. His wife complained to the church elders that her husband wasn't fulfilling his marital duty to her. They investigated the matter, don't know how, and then excommunicated Matlock. And they told him he remained under church discipline until he began to satisfy his wife's sexual needs. And most people think the Puritans were anti-sex and prudish. Not at all. They were very biblical in their approach to the practical areas of the Christian life. For those who consider all sex to be basically evil, however, are far away from the truth as those who consider all sex to be basically good and permissible. So God is not against sex. He created it, and he blessed it. And when used exclusively within marriage, as the Lord intends, sex is beautiful, satisfying, and stabilizing. God created sex when he made the first man and woman, and therefore he has the right to tell us how to use it. And the Bible is the owner's manual for that, and it must be obeyed. Unless a person has the gift of celibacy, mankind is built with a desire to express ourselves in a sexual manner. However, this expression is only proper within the bonds of marriage. But Satan tempts people by telling them to express themselves in any number of illicit ways. The enemy takes God's gift of sex and uses it to make people behave like animals. A man wrote, "Dear Abby," he said, "I'm in love and I'm having an affair with two other women besides my wife. I love my wife, but I love these two other women too. Please tell me what to do, but don't give me any of that morality stuff. Signed, Too Much Love for Only One." And in this case, Abby's answer was classic. She wrote back, "Dear Too Much Love for Only One, the only difference between humans and animals is morality, so maybe you should write a veterinarian." On a talk show, a question was asked, "What makes a great lover?" Well, you can imagine what they might say, but the answer that shocked everyone was this: "A great lover is someone who can satisfy one woman all her life long, and who can be satisfied by one woman all of his life long. A great lover is not someone who goes from woman to woman or man to man. Any dog can do that." Now, God has been consistent with his position on sex since the dawn of creation. His position then and still is, "I have given you sex as a means to express yourselves and your love for each other intimately within marriage." Someone said, "Sex is like a fire. In the fireplace, it's warm and beautiful, but outside of the fireplace, it is destructive. Or sex is like a great river that is rich and deep and good as long as it stays in the proper channel. But the moment a river overflows its banks, it becomes destructive. And likewise, the moment that sex overflows God's given banks, it too becomes destructive." Now, admittedly, there may be some excitement and enjoyment in the sexual experience outside of marriage, but there will not be any kind of enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He may get something, but it's not his, and he'll one day have to pay for it. But evidently, there were some in Corinth who, because of the rampant sexual immorality of the day, equated sexual behavior with sin. And so they asked Paul if being a Christian meant that they had to live a celibate lifestyle, even if they were married. Paul gives them a clear answer here. It is not more spiritual to live as married people, but abstain from sexual relations. In fact, it will most likely lead to sinful behavior. Sexual expression within marriage is not an extra or an option. And it certainly not, as sometimes has been considered, a necessary evil in which Christians engage only to procreate children. It is far more than just a physical act. God created it to be the expression and experience of love on the deepest human level, and it needs to be between a husband and a wife with that bond. You see, God holds all marriage to be sacred, and he holds sexual relations between a husband and a wife to not only be proper, but even obligatory. Paul makes it clear that physical relations within marriage is not simply a privilege or a pleasure, but actually it's a responsibility. Husbands and wives have a duty to give sexual satisfaction to each other, and there is no distinction between men and women. The husband has no more rights than the wife in regard to this. Now, Paul would agree with the fellow who said this: "I'm not tempted to steal a Ford Escort parked on the street because I have a Lincoln Continental at home in the garage." In other words, because of his affection for his wife, the man claimed that he wasn't really tempted by other women. Now, certainly being married doesn't make one immune from sexual temptation, but it is a very strong tool to build with. Listen to verses 3 and 4 again. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." As we know, men and women are just wired differently. Now, this can be seen early on. I remember the story about a 6-year-old boy and girl who were twins. The teacher were asking the class what they each hoped to achieve by the end of the school year. The little girl says she hoped to end the year by making straight A's in all of her classes. When the teacher asked her brother the same question, he quickly declared that his main goal by the end of the school year was to be able to eat an entire pizza without throwing up. So we are different, but you know what? That's okay because God made us that way. Paul tells us here in verses 3 and 4 that husbands and wives are to satisfy each other's sexual needs. And that includes being sensitive and understanding in the areas that pertain to this. You see, men are generally stimulated by sight. So wives, make yourselves attractive for your husbands. If you always walk around with that mud on your face and your hair in curlers, that just doesn't do a whole lot for a man. Now, women are generally stimulated by affection. So husbands, demonstrate care and tenderness to your wife. Now, at this point, I can only speak on behalf of the male species. This means you can't belittle and treat your wife like trash all day long, and then later that night put on some jazz and light a candle and think that everything is going to be okay. Women are just way too smart for that. In fact, sometimes the most romantic thing you can do is help with the dishes or vacuum the house. I expected way more amens from the women on that, but...
You got an amen.
Okay. But saying that, the husband and wife also must not abuse their sexual privileges with one another. The wife's body belongs to the husband, and the husband's body belongs to the wife, but each must be considerate of the other. A sexual love is a beautiful tool to build with, not a weapon to fight with. And in the early stages of marriage, that's not a problem. But as time goes on, and perhaps children enter into the picture, you're tired all the time, or chronic illness comes along, or the stress of life begins to take its toll, we can begin to pull away from what we once enjoyed, and we no longer give ourselves freely to our spouses. Now, that is a danger that needs to be avoided. And we also have to be careful that Paul is saying that we can't also make, you know, unreasonable demands on our spouses. There are times where there will be extenuating circumstances. So you need to be sensitive to your spouse who has just had surgery or who is sick with the flu or who honestly does have a migraine headache. We need to remember that Paul said that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us that love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude, and love is not self-seeking. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The first part of verse 5 reads, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for only a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Paul recognized that there are certain times in a marriage when husbands and wives may refrain from sexual relations, but he put some very strict stipulations upon this. Now, this, of course, means by mutual consent. Neither spouse can approach the other and say, you know what, because I love the Lord so much, I'm giving up sex. So you may want to consider taking up bowling or something. This must be done by mutual agreement and only for a set time, or it simply begets a situation which gives temptation an even greater chance. Because really, sometimes in our marriage and our lives, events and circumstances may require us to set apart time for prayer and fasting. And there is, of course, plenty of scriptural precedents for this. After the covenant of Sinai had been given, the Lord planned to come down and manifest himself before Israel in a thick cloud in order that they may hear him when he spoke to his servant Moses. But in preparation for that coming, the people were to consecrate themselves by washing their clothes and abstaining from sexual intercourse for 3 days, Exodus 19:9. Hundreds of years later, in response to Judah's extreme wickedness, the Lord commanded, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? So gather the people, sanctify the congregation, and assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Now listen to the next part. Let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Joel 2:12. At that time, the need of forgiveness was so great that even brides and grooms were to leave their honeymoons to join in the national mourning and repentance. Paul says that couples may abstain, but only by a special plan. do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. The term mutual consent is a Greek word from which we get our English word symphony. Couples have to be in symphony, in complete harmony and agreement about refraining from sexual relations with each other. Why? Because the end of verse 5 tells us, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In closing, I find it interesting that this is the first mention of Satan in this entire book. This reminds me of boxing. What I mean is, in boxing, if a boxer is able to open up a cut over his opponent's eye, he then begins targeting that open cut. So boxers are always looking for open cuts. In the same way, Satan is always looking for any spiritual open cuts. When either spouse is not having their sexual needs met, the enemy begins to hit that part of their lives, hoping eventually for a spiritual knockout. The reason for coming back together is explicit. Let Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When the time of consecrated prayer and fasting is over, normal desires and temptations will return, and often with a greater intensity. Satan knows that Christians can be especially vulnerable also after any kind of mountaintop experience. Our defenses are apt to be down, and perhaps even our pride may be up. In all things, the spiritual must govern the physical. For our bodies, we learned last week, are God's temples. The husband and wife may abstain in order to devote themselves fully to prayer and fasting, but they must not use it as an excuse for a prolonged separation. Paul is encouraging the Christian partners to be in tune with one another in matters both spiritual and physical. Now, I realize this topic may have made some of you a little bit uncomfortable, but personally, I'm thankful that we have a God who wants to be a part of every area of our lives, even the most intimate. Because he has the desire and the right to be sovereign over every aspect of our lives. And I can promise you this, if we do it his way, we will never be sorry that we did. And Father, we are so thankful that even in the most intimate areas of our life, you don't turn your back, Lord. You want to be part of everything. And we know, Lord, that your way is always the right way. It's always the best way. It's always the way that is most fulfilling. So we pray, Father, that you would bind our hearts together, Lord, for those who are married, and for those who are single, Lord, that you would also touch their hearts, Lord. Keep them to be able to be celibate, and Father, until they find a spouse, or if they have the gift of celibacy, keep them strong in that. For Father, we just lift all parts of our lives up to you. We want to serve you in every area. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Anything earlier because I wanted to sing. To think that it's been a week that he's been gone, and the thought of him, I believe, what Kate said, I believe he is in heaven.
Amen.